Today we're reading from John chapter 14. It's verses 1 to 14 and can be found on page 1082 of the Red Bibles. Starting from verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. If my father's house, in my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
And it would be a great help if you could be turning back to John chapter 14... Oh, remind me of the page number. First one to find it, shout it out. 1082? 1082, John chapter 14. Is everyone feeling they've got what they need? They're in sight of a Bible? Have they got a chair? Last week we had people on the mats. We've got chairs this week, luxury. Mostly at Emmanuel, in our preaching, we want to take a book of the Bible and just work our way through it. And that's because we want God's word to set the agenda and not the kind of the particular hang-ups of the particular preacher. But every so often, we do something a little different. So sometimes we pull together what the Bible says that will sort of help us think through a contemporary issue. And at the moment, we're addressing some of the reasons why people say they don't believe in Jesus. And today, we're tackling the sort of objection, I don't believe in Jesus because there can't be just one way to God. So before I dive in, I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help, that he would help me to explain this clearly and helpfully. So let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like and how you want us to respond to you. Thank you that you sent your Son, and now we have your word, which is full of him. We pray that by your Spirit you would help me to teach your word faithfully and clearly. And we pray that you would help us all to listen to what you are saying to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very striking. Darren was a guy who just finished a PhD in world religions. And he came to our church one day and he heard me advertise a little course that we run for people who want to find out more about Christianity. And he said he'd studied a lot about religion from the outside, but he wanted to know more of what Christianity was about from the inside. And I liked him a lot. We had some favorite books in common, and he invited me over to dinner, and we started to become friends. And he came along to this course that we were running, and for the first 2 weeks, he made really lively kind of contributions to the discussion, and it was great to have him there. Third week, we were looking at the sort of claims that Jesus makes about himself. And I kind of muddled my way through a little presentation, and then we had questions, and there was discussion. And I noticed that Darren, he didn't say a word. And one of the useful things you pick up at theological college is is how to do a vicar's handshake. I don't know whether you've noticed vicar's handshakes. They're the ones that go on a little longer than you had in mind. And they're the ones that give you more eye contact than you're really looking for in a handshake. And as he left, I gave him one of these. I grabbed him and I said, "Darren, everything okay?" And he said, "You're not saying Jesus is the only way to God, are you?" We were starting to become friends. And there was a bit of me that really wanted to say what he wanted to hear. No, of course not. How could anyone be so narrow? But I had to say, yes, I am. That is the Christian conviction. And he was pretty angry. He said, "Can't you see what people like you are doing to this world?" And he never showed up again. That was the last I saw of him. And it seems to me he's quite typical that more and more people see religion as the number one cause for so much of what is wrong with this world. Why do you religious people insist that your way is the way? Can't you see what that does? Can't you see the division and the inequality and the oppression and even the wars that that causes? Why can't you overlook your differences and learn to be more tolerant? And the way you often see it represented in certainly primary schools, I've seen it in a number of primary schools, there's a big poster, and on it is a picture of an elephant surrounded by people who are blindfolded. And they're all crawling over the elephant, sort of touching it. And one lot have got hold of the tail, and they're saying, "Aha, an elephant is like a piece of rope." And another lot have got sort of hold of a leg, and they're saying, "Aha, an elephant is like a tree." And another lot have got hold of an ear, and they're saying, "Oh, an elephant is like a large piece of leather." And people who think elephants are like trees think their religion is in conflict with the sort of people who think elephants are like large bits of leather. So the Hindu says there are many gods. The Buddhist says there's none. Their views conflict. There can't be both many gods and no God. One claim rules out the other. Christians rejoice that the God at the heart of the universe has suffered for us because he loves us. But for Muslims, well, that is an offensive idea, that God could suffer, that God should be weak in any way. It's an offense. But God can't be both the one who does suffer and the one who doesn't suffer. Can't both be right. See, each religion is talking about a different view of ultimate reality, and they can't all be right. One claim rules out another claim. And that is the moment when people point to the elephant and say, "Do you see, children, the different claims that the religions make are not in conflict?" No, they're not in conflict. It's just that each religion sees just part of the picture. One's got hold of an ear, one's got hold of a tail, one's got hold of a trunk. And because that is the view that is just pretty much assumed in our culture, we hardly ever examine it. Because it sounds like just the right sort of thing to be teaching in our schools. Because it sounds kind of humble. But do you see how breathtakingly arrogant it is, in fact? Because what it's saying, are these religious types, they're all blindfolded. They can't see the whole picture. But we can. You see? These religious people, they think the trunk is all there is, but we know there's a whole lot more to an elephant than just a trunk. To which I want to say, hold on. How come you are the only people who can see the whole elephant? How come you are the only people who are not blindfolded? So do you see what they're claiming? They're claiming to have a superior vantage point from which they can see the whole elephant. They're claiming to know more about ultimate reality, more about what God is in fact really like, than all the other religions put together. And the slightly cheeky thing is they make this massive claim about ultimate reality, but they don't feel the need to reveal their sources. How do you know that God is in fact bigger than any one religion? On what do you base your claim about the universe? See, it sounds humble, doesn't it? But in fact, it's pretty arrogant, because it's just an assertion of naked opinion. Can't be like that, it's like this. And it sounds very tolerant, but in fact, it's pretty intolerant. So the Jew says Yahweh is the one true God, rules out other people's claims. And so people with their elephants say, oh, don't be so intolerant. God is bigger than any one religion. And the reason we think that sounds so fair and reasonable is because we think, yeah, religious people, they are being intolerant. They are ruling out those who oppose their view. But the person who says, look, there can't just be one way to God, is being tolerant. They're not ruling anyone out. But in fact, they are doing exactly what the religious person is doing. They're making a claim that rules other people out. They're saying to the Jew and the Muslim and the Christian, you're all wrong. And it's people like you who cause the problems in this world, and people like you should be kept out of public discourse. The only view that should be tolerated is ours, because we aren't making any claims. See, we are neutral. But the point is, Darren and I were both making claims about how things are in the universe. I said, the story of the universe is that there is one God, and the way to know him is through Jesus Christ. And he said, no, the story of the universe is there's no God, and religion is just a way of talking about how different cultures see things. See, my claim about the universe challenges his claim. But his claim challenges my claim. In other words, neither of us is neutral. Both of us are standing there claiming that our way is the way. See, we're both doing the same thing. But that doesn't make either of us arrogant. Just because someone makes a claim about reality doesn't make them arrogant. If you and I were walking in the Brecon Beacons and we were trying to get to a particular lake where we'd arranged to meet some friends who were bringing the lunch, and I head off in one direction, you say, hold on, Mike, what? That's not the right way. That's not the right way at all. No, there is only one way through the mountains to get to that lake. And that's this way. If I said, oh, how can you be so arrogant one way through the mountains? I'm not going to listen to someone like you. You're so arrogant. How would you feel? It's like kind of odd way for me to respond, wasn't it? I mean, in itself, it is not arrogant to claim that you know the way. The question is, what lies behind your claim? Are you just someone with an inflated view of their own sense of direction? Do you just like to be in charge, you know? Or do you have good reasons for saying there is only one way through the mountains to that lake? Because maybe you're not arrogant. Maybe you've been to the lake before. Maybe you've studied the map. It's not arrogant to say there is only one way to the lake. It might just be the truth. And I meet many people who think the Christian claim is inherently arrogant because it rules out other claims, and so they dismiss it without ever even looking into what lies behind the Christian claim. And what I want to say is the point is we're all making claims about the universe. We're all making claims that rule out other claims. If you say there is no God, you're ruling out the person who says there is. We're all doing it. The question is, what lies behind our claims? What's the basis for them? And I just want to spend the rest of our time this afternoon looking at what lies behind the Christian claim. Why do Christians go around saying that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, to understand the Christian claim, we need first of all to set it in the context of the story of the whole Bible. The Jews, they believe that their God was the creator of the whole world, which means he wasn't just their private little God for them. He was the one true God for all people. That was their conviction. And the promise he makes at the beginning of the Bible is that through this one particular people, he will reach out to all the people in the world. And in particular, the Old Testament says that he will do this through his king, his Messiah, who would come from the people of Israel. Only the way this king is talked about is kind of odd, because he's given divine titles. He's called Mighty God. And the things he will do are the sort of things that really you'd think that only God could do. He's going to put the whole broken world back together again. He's going to reign over God's kingdom forever. And you think, what sort of a king can reign forever? And by the end of the Old Testament, the prophets are saying, actually, the one we're waiting for is the Lord himself. The Lord himself is going to come. And they waited and they waited and nothing happened. 400 years, nothing happened. And eventually a guy called John the Baptist stands up and says, get ready, the one we're waiting for, he's come. And everyone's going, where? And John the Baptist points to a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Big letdown. But this carpenter's son turned the world upside down. In AD 25, no one had ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. By AD 125, the Roman emperor has to have an official policy on what you do with all these people who follow Christ. The Emperor Hadrian was famously informed that there are now four races in the world: barbarians, Jews, Greeks, and Christians. There's no TV, no newspapers, no one had any, what are they, those gooseberries that people have. And yet within 100 years, the message about this guy had gone out across the whole world. And their claim was not popular. It did not go down well. It was as shocking then as it is today. Because in the first century, the Mediterranean world was very sort of accommodating of all types of religious beliefs. You had a whole line of gods, and when a new one came along, you just added them to your shelf, just in case. And the Christian insistence that Jesus knocked all other gods off the shelf did not go down well. But even persecution didn't silence the Christians. They wanted everyone to know. And the question is, why? Why do they want everyone to know? Why were they so gripped by this thing? See, they're not going around saying, as we sometimes think, they're not sort of like schoolboys in the playground going, my God's better than your God. It wasn't just that. They went round to tell the nations because they were gripped, because they were convinced that the one true God, the God of the Old Testament, had kept his promise that Jesus was the king they had been waiting for, the one who was going to restore all nations to God. And so they knew that if you wanted to be part of what the one true God was doing in his world, well, Jesus was the way in. Everyone needed to know. But the question is, what led to that conviction? What lay behind that? And if you're someone who's weighing these things up at the moment, I've got four things that you'll need to reckon with and think through. First of all, Jesus' unique character. You get a little glimpse of it in our passage. He is just about to be taken away and brutally executed, and his concern is not for himself, but for his disciples. Do you see chapter 14, verse 1? Do not let your hearts be troubled. The poet Tennyson said the greatest miracle of Jesus was his character. Even Bertrand Russell, who is a kind of atheist philosopher, said that if we would all be like Jesus, the world would be paradise. And when you read through the Gospels and you encounter Jesus and you see what he's like, it's very, very striking. Usually our strengths are matched by our flaws. So like a tall building, the taller we are, the longer the shadow we cast. But Jesus casts no shadow. There's nobody who could have had more authority than Jesus. Crowds marveled at his teaching. They wanted to make him their political leader. And yet no one ever had more humility than Jesus. He sat little children on his knee. He does the job of the lowest of the low. He washes his disciples' feet. Nobody could have been more of a free spirit than Jesus. He broke convention. For example, he spoke to women in public at a time when it was frowned upon to talk to your own wife in public. He didn't care about people frowning upon his behavior. And yet no one could have been more submissive to the ways of God. He was always obedient to his Father in heaven, even though obedience meant that he would die a brutal death. And throughout his life, he appealed to all types of people. We talk about, he's a man's man, meaning his natural environment is sort of in the bar after a rugby match. Or we say she's terribly good with children, meaning you can't really have an adult conversation with her. Or we say, well, they're very good with animals, meaning that they're hopeless with human beings. And Jesus appealed to everyone. The greatest brains of his day, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, came to ask Jesus questions. The doctors, the prostitutes, the zealot radicals, the establishment Pharisees, fishermen, tax collectors, they were all at home with him. And most miraculous of all, one of his closest friends said that in all the years he'd known Jesus, Jesus had never, not once, said or done anything hurtful or unkind or untrue. There's nobody else in history who ever got a write-up like Jesus, not one that washed. His unique character at least gets you wondering, how come he is not like the rest of us? What sort of a man is he? So if the human condition is like we've all fallen down a hole and we need someone to drag us out, well, this is interesting because here is someone who doesn't seem to have fallen down the same hole that we have. Someone who could perhaps be in a position to help us? Well, with his unique character went his unique claims. Look at chapter 14, verse 6 again. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's just about to go away to die. And he says he's going to return to his Father in heaven. And they're asking, well, Jesus, well, it's all very well you're going, but how do we get to the Father in heaven? And Jesus' answer is, I am the way. Notice he's not saying, I can tell you the way, or I can show you the way. He's saying, I am the way. In other words, you've been waiting for the one to come and restore you to God. I'm that one. If you want to be restored to God, come to me. I am the way for you to be restored to your Father in heaven. It's the kind of claim he makes again and again. So when he first sets out on his ministry, he reads, he goes to the synagogue and he reads a bit out from the prophets, a bit where God is promising that one great day he'll come and restore all people of all nations to himself. And Jesus reads it out, and then he rolls the scroll up and sits down and says, now is that scripture fulfilled. In other words, the day you've all been waiting for has come. The way back to God is open because I'm here. Or the temple. The temple was at the very heart of Jewish religious life. It was where you went to meet with God. But the prophets in the Old Testament said that God would one day provide a new temple, a better temple, one to which people from all nations would come to meet with God. And Jesus storms into this temple and says, it's all over for the temple. He says, I am the new temple. If you want to meet with God, come to me. I am the way to meet with God. Or Passover, the most treasured of all the Jewish festivals. It's a meal that looked back to how God had rescued his people from Egypt, and it pointed forward to the day when God would rescue his people again, finally. And Jesus picks up the bread and says, this bread is my body. In other words, Passover is all about me. I am the way God will bring final rescue. His constant claim was he was the one who had come to bring the one true God's one true plan to its climax. He is God's way to get back to God. It's a huge claim. And you say, well, who did he think he was to make a claim like that? Well, look at verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. He's saying, look, I don't really understand how you can be the way to God. Surely only God can be the way to God. So show us the Father, show us God. And Jesus says, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. See what he's saying? You're looking at me, and you're looking at what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at me. Verse 10, don't you believe that I'm in the Father, that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. See, you listen to what I say, you're listening to what God's saying. You watch what I do, you're watching what God is doing. And it's typical of the kind of claim he kept making about himself. One time he heals a bloke on the Sabbath, when you're not allowed to do any kind of work, and the Pharisees say, you shouldn't do that, only God can work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father is working and I am too. In other words, he's going, God works on the Sabbath, and yeah, so do I. I do what God does. And that may not sound like a terribly big deal to us, but the Pharisees got the point exactly. They saw he was claiming divine prerogative. And it says, they were outraged. Why? It says, because he was making himself equal with God. Another time he claimed to forgive sins. And the Pharisees, outraged again, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right, absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So what sort of a man is this who keeps putting himself on God's side of the line? And these claims are underlined by deeds. Look on in verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So you're saying, look, you don't see who I am, do you? Well, think again of the miracles I've performed. See what they mean. See, the miracles weren't just party tricks that Jesus did to kind of wow people. They pointed to who he was. So he healed people to show them that he is the one they had been waiting for. He is the way God will restore a broken world. He calmed a storm because in the Old Testament, God saved his people from the sea. And this miracle points to who he is. He is the way God will save his people. Or do you remember he fed 5,000 people with a small boy's packed lunch? Because in the Old Testament, God got his people through the desert to the promised land by feeding them. And Jesus is saying, you see who I am? I am the way God will get you to the promised land. Unique character, unique claims, which all led up to a unique death. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He's saying, I've got to go away. And my going away is to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. He's talking about going away to die. Again and again, he's been saying to his disciples, the reason he's come from God is to die. And he's been trying to explain to them that his death will mark not the failure of his mission, his death will be mission accomplished. So imagine we've all fallen into a river, and we're being swept towards in rapids, towards a waterfall, towards certain death. And the different religious leaders are running along the bank, offering their advice on how to cope. And Krishna says, rise above it. The rapids are just an illusion. The Buddha says, no, go with the flow. That Muhammad says, swim harder, struggle for the cause of Islam. And we think Jesus is just another kind of inspirational figure running along the bank and urging us to be better swimmers. So you think, well, you pay your money, you make your choice, whom you're going to listen to. Now, the Bible says we're being swept towards certain death. But by his death on the cross, it's like Jesus jumps in and rescues us. He says, hey, grab hold of me. Let me get you to safety. You see, verse 2, by his death, he has prepared a place for us. And other religions are saying, here's what you have to do to prepare yourself a place with God. And Jesus says, I have prepared a place for you. I've got a place already for you in my Father's house. And that's why he's the way to God. Because he's not just another person saying, look, here's what you have to do, swim harder. He's saying, no, I'm the way to get you to God. I've come to get you to God. It meant laying down his life. But that's how much he wants us back. That's the kind of rescue he was prepared to pull off. Unique character, unique claims, unique death, and finally, a unique resurrection. Chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's saying, I'm going to go away to die, but that won't be the end of me. I'm going to come back. And ultimately, I'm going to take you to be with me in my Father's house forever. People often say the resurrection of Jesus was created by the church at a much later stage in their history. But you need to know that that doesn't work. The resurrection was not a later development by the church. It was the event that got the church going in the first place. Without it, there would have been no church. No church to do any later developing. Because Jesus claimed to be God's eternal king. And the crucifixion meant there was only one conclusion his followers could draw. He can't be God's king. How can he reign forever if he's dead? How can he have power over life and death if he's dead? That's why they fled in fear. It was all over. But then you remember just a few weeks later, they stand up on the steps outside the temple in Jerusalem and they preach to thousands and they say, Jesus, do you remember Jesus who was crucified? Well, he is in fact the king we have been waiting for. And what's the evidence they point to? Well, the fact that he was raised from the dead. Now, you may need a whole lot more time to investigate some of these claims more thoroughly. This is just kind of shorthand. But if you want to know why the first Christians went round telling everyone about Jesus, that Jesus was the way to God for everyone, it was because they were convinced that he'd been raised from the dead. And that resurrection showed he was the king they had been waiting for. He was the one with power over life and death. He was the one who would reign forever in God's eternal kingdom. And they saw that if Jesus is that king, the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, then he's the one with authority to let people into God's kingdom. And there's no one else who has that authority. Which is why there's no other way. The only way is through him. Well, as we close, it may be that you're thinking, well, you know, I am quite interested in finding out more about God. But if he really wanted us to know him, then you'd think he wouldn't mind so much about how we find our way to him. You know, by narrowing it down to Jesus, doesn't that make it hard for people to find God? It's like he's playing hard to get. Well, let's say you wanted to follow up some of these things that we've been thinking about this afternoon, and you ask if you can see me during the week. If I said, yeah, fine, sure, yeah, I'll see you around. Perhaps we'll bump into each other. How would you feel? You couldn't accuse me of being narrow in my plans for meeting up with you, but nor could you particularly accuse me of being terribly keen to meet you. There's all kinds of places I might be. Yeah, I'll see you around. Friends, there's all kinds of places God might be. All kinds of places where people have claimed to have met with God or something. But how do you know? How do you know where he actually is? So that you can be really sure that you have met him. See, a lot of people have what they describe as religious experiences, but how do you know that they have had an authentic experience of the one true God, or whether it was just something they ate? If I said to you, yeah, I'd love to meet up. Let's meet on Tuesday at 1 o'clock at Primrose Cafe on Boyce's Avenue, and I'll wait for you on the first table on the right as you come in. Very narrow instruction. I mean, excludes all kinds of other times during the week and all kinds of other perfectly good places we could meet. But the fact is, the narrowness is the key to our meeting. See, now you know where to be and when to be there. And you know I will be there waiting for you. And the God who made the universe is not playing hard to get. He's saying, I want to meet you so much that I have sent my son into this world, and if you go to him, I will be there. And you will definitely, definitely meet me, because he is the way I have provided for you to meet me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we reckon that so much of our thinking is shaped by our culture that we hardly ever examine it. And we pray that you'd help us to be the sort of thinking people who examine everything. Pray even now we'd be weighing up what we've heard in the light of what you say. And we pray that what we hear from you would not just be information that we file. We pray that the way we think and the way we live would be different because of what we see about who you are and what you've done. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. How are we doing for time? All right. All right. If you're a visitor to Emmanuel this afternoon, you're new to us, one of the things we long for Emmanuel is to be the kind of safe place where people feel free to ask any question they like. None of us has this all taped. We're all thinking these things through still. So we're going to have a few moments where we just have a chance to reflect on some of these things. There's some questions that will come up on the screen that may help you do that. And then there'll be a chance to ask questions back to the front. We say every week, these are not exam conditions. We're not sort of supposed to sit there in absolute silence thinking. You talk to the person next to you if they look friendly, if they look up for it. If you'd rather just reflect to yourself, do that. It is a free country. But be brewing up. We've got about, I reckon, 4 or 5 minutes to brew up some questions. How are we doing? Sorry to interrupt. Do continue those conversations over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask? Go on, there's one here. Matthew's going to run around with the roving microphones. I think it's already on.
If Jesus is the only way to God, then what about people who've never had a chance to hear about Jesus?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really important question, isn't it? The two things I'd... Did everyone hear that question? The microphone, is it working? Yeah. Two things I'd say. First of all, the God of the Bible shows himself to be completely just and completely loving. So I know that when people who've not heard of Jesus stand before God, he will do what's right. There'll be no question of my thinking, I can't believe he did that. I wouldn't have done it like that. I take it that he is better at doing things right than I am. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say, though, is we're not in that position. So for as long as I'm someone who's heard about this, I'm accountable to responding to it. And for as long as I'm able to tell people, I will, because I want them to know for sure that they can be right with God through Christ. And I may be thinking, yeah, well, perhaps if no one tells them, you know, maybe, I don't know, God will... I don't know that for sure, though. So there is a kind of impetus on when you know that this is the way to be right with God, you tell them. That's what the first Christians did, yeah. Who's got another question there? Yeah, Frank, thank you.
Sort of related to that, Mike, you know, if you were sort of born in the middle of Iran and the culture was that you would be a Muslim, I mean, you may not have heard the gospel because of that. Mm. How might you respond to that?
Yeah. I think it's a good question. It's what a lot of people often say, isn't it? Because what they're saying is, yes, religious conviction is just a matter of cultural indoctrination. Whereas I, as a secularist, have thought this through for myself. And I suppose I want to say to that person, if you were born in Iran, if you, a non-Christian, perhaps you're an atheist, if you were born in Iran, you would be a Muslim too, wouldn't you? Or would you be an atheist? In other words, I'd at least want to raise the question that just Because they might think, well, no, hold on, I think I'd still like to think I was an atheist, because I'm the sort of person who thinks things through. So what I'm saying, not very clearly, am I? What I'm saying is, it is true that we are massively influenced by our culture, but are we only the kind of product of our culture? I'm not from a Christian family. I think the person who is an atheist would like to think they have thought it through and come to these conclusions. And it seems a little bit patronizing to say of a religious person, ah, yes, you're just religious because you've picked it up from your parents, or so on. Yes, it is a mixture, but I don't think it's quite as neat as that. And right now, you know, you'll meet Christians in Iran and Iraq who are standing very firmly for the gospel against the culture, and it's costing them a great deal. Good question. One last question. Who's got a last question they'd like to ask? Or we ask on behalf of a friend? That's always a good question to ask. No? One at the back. Ollie. Oh, are you going to shout loud, or is Matthew going to run through the... Matthew's weaving his way through the hosts.
Yo.
You dealt with, like, different religions through antithetical thinking. So, like, this is the case, therefore the opposite of this cannot be the case. And I just maybe wanted to flag up the fact that the reason people do the elephant is because they think that's not warranted when you're talking about God.
Yeah.
So maybe that was a bit of an oversimplification.
Yeah. Do you hear that point? Is that people think antithetical thinking, that's when you say, you just because things sound as though they're contradictory, they needn't be, because where's your sense of paradox? Yeah? Or something. And I think that's... people say it's not warranted in the case of God, as in, I always think I want to throw it back on them and say, well, can you explain that to me? Can you explain how God can be both millions and none? Can you explain how God can be both suffering and immutable and non-suffering? I think that is a product of already believing there isn't a God and saying that God is a projection of cultural values, which means you can live with paradox. So I would say it's one of those kind of maneuvers that's already assumed there isn't a God. This is what God is. God is a projection of different cultures. I suppose I'd want to kind of fight for antithetical thinking. We do live in a culture that doesn't really believe in that anymore on certain issues. I think I'd want to kind of champion that again. Call me old-fashioned. What are we going to do now? I can't remember. Oh, in a moment we're going to pray. And Jim, where's Jim Wolford? I hadn't seen him earlier, so he gave me the shivers. Oh, there he is.